Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We would give you a warm welcome to our Bible-based address this evening, which is to the title of Is Being a Good Christian Enough? So our Bible-based address this evening will be commenced by a reading of Acts chapter 10, verses 24 to the end. So that reading of Acts chapter 10 serves to introduce the remarks of our speaker this evening, Mr. Stuart Mansfield, to the title, Is Being a Christian Good Enough?
Thanks, Jonathan, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and my dear young people. Thank you for coming out tonight to join us to discover what the Bible tells us about whether being a good Christian is enough. It's an interesting question, and some of you might have contemplated it as you live your lives and you try to serve God. You might question whether you are doing enough, whether you're doing what's right, and whether any of it even matters. Well, tonight I'm going to show you that there is an answer to all these questions, and that answer can be found in the book called The Bible. We're going to use the Bible this evening because we believe it is the inspired Word of God. It's a book which expresses the very thoughts of God, and it contains in its pages a fixed and unmovable teaching that has not and does not change with modern worlds or modern views or current trends. It has stood the test of time and it continues to stand the test of time to reveal the wisdom of God to those who seek to hear it. Now, the question of our lecture this evening is a little more complex than meets the eye. In a simple answer, yes. Yes, being a good Christian is enough. But rather than finishing our lecture too early this evening, the real question we need to answer and understand is, what is a good Christian? And who gets to decide who or what is a good Christian? Well, our aim tonight is to show you that from the Bible, what is a good Christian and how you then can become a good Christian according to what God requires you to do. So that when his son comes to reign on the earth and set up God's kingdom, you can be found as one of his faithful followers. Now, just open our consideration. We're going to go to the first place in the Bible where it talks about Christians. So come with me over the page from our reading this evening in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. And it says there, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled together with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And so in this verse, we're told in a place called Antioch is the first time that the disciples of Jesus called themselves Christians. This was a newly formed group of people who had accepted the gospel taught by the apostles of Jesus, and they had attached themselves to this name, Christian. What the word actually means is belonging to Christ or a follower of Christ. And to understand being a Christian then, we really need to take the Bible view of the word, rather than what it's come to mean in our modern world. And when we say a Christian, it's someone who adheres to or follows Christ and therefore implies follows the teachings of Christ as well. Or, if we might use the word, the religious views that was taught by Jesus. So to determine what the Bible means when it says you're a good Christian, we need to understand what the religious views of Jesus were as taught in the Bible, so that you can therefore determine whether you have attached yourself to be a follower of Jesus. Now, the word religion is derived from a Latin word religio, and it signifies to bind again or to heal a breach. And so what the Bible calls religion is a system of worship which God has created to bind again or heal the breach between man and God. And for any religion to be of any value, it needs to be entirely of divine appointment. That is, it cannot be something that's just created by mankind. It must only come from God. See, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they rejected the commandment of God. And so God alone has the right to set the terms by which man can be reconciled back to him. There's actually nothing that mankind has to do to create a system which can heal the breach made with God. God himself has already done everything necessary. We read about this in one of the most well-known verses of the Bible, in John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here it is, and I appreciate it's relatively plain and simple, but established there, God has already created the way of healing, or if we might use the word, an old-fashioned word, reconciliation. And we use that word reconciliation because Paul the Apostle actually tells us more about this in his writings in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. Paul writes there, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So here we're told that God was in Christ. He was working with Christ to bring about the saving plan of the world, and that this saving plan that has been revealed to the world is what Paul calls the word of reconciliation. So in very simple terms, the religion of God and the religion of the Bible was preached by the apostles of Jesus, and the word of reconciliation, which contained within it the principles of true religion that could help anyone who heard be reconciled to God. What this means is that God has completed the work in his Son Jesus, and the apostles of Jesus were therefore sent into the world to preach the offer of salvation of what God has set forth and what God requires. Now, this word of reconciliation that Paul speaks about is elsewhere styled in the Bible in a few different ways, but most commonly it's called the gospel. I just want to show you a few examples of this. The leading example is just a few pages back in your Bibles, which is convenient. So come with me to Acts chapter 8. And if you have a colouring in pencil, this is probably worth colouring in. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 5, we read about Philip. He went down into a place called Samaria to preach Christ unto them. In verse 12, you see that they all believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. This belief caused them to be baptized, both men and women. In verse 14, it tells us that when the apostles heard they had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. And when Peter and John had gone to the city, it tells us in verse 25 that they had preached the word of the Lord. They returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages in Samaria. Now, this is just one of the many examples in the Bible which describes the saving word that the Bible teaches. But I picked this chapter because I think it's just a good example that there's different ways the Bible refers to this word of reconciliation that has been sent by God into the world. See, in verse 5, it calls it preached Christ, which you might want to colour in. In verse 12, it calls it the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. In verse 14, it calls it the word of God. In verse 25, it calls it the gospel. It also calls it the word of the Lord. See, they're slightly different ways, but they all refer to the same thing. The gospel message which God himself has revealed and was taught by the apostles concerning God's coming kingdom on the earth to be reigned over by his Son Jesus. This is the religion of the Bible that must be understood and believed if we wish to be saved and wish to be considered good Christians. We'll see shortly that the gospel, this gospel message, is mentioned also again slightly differently in Acts chapter 10, but we'll get to that when we get to it. So we've established that the religion of the Bible is the message that God has sent into the world, and it contains the word of God, which preaches reconciliation to him through his Son Jesus. This message is styled the gospel. And to be a Christian or a follower of Christ is to be a believer and follower of the teachings of this gospel message. This message was preached by Jesus when he walked on the earth and was later taught by the apostles who sent this message throughout the whole world. Now, knowing this, I want to come this evening to a leading example in the Bible of what we would probably describe as being a good Christian. This man's name was Cornelius, and we read about him in the reading we read together in Acts chapter 10. In the opening verses of this chapter, we are introduced to him and his characteristics. In verses 1 and 2, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called The Italian Band. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So he's devout, he fears God, he gives alms to the people and he prays often. By all accounts, you would think this man had done everything he needed to do to be saved. He seems to be a good, honest Christian. But if you just go over the page to chapter 11, and this chapter is just Peter as he returns to Jerusalem retelling the story of what happened with Cornelius, you look at what it says in verse 11. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was sent, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed me how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood, said unto him, send men to Joppa to call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And so from the last verse there, it tells us that there was something missing which was required before Cornelius and his house could be saved. Now, this man, tells us, was a centurion. He's a Roman centurion. But he must have at some point rejected the gods of Rome and the gods of Greece and become a worshipper of the one true God. He would have likely well understood his Hebrew scriptures, and he would have well understood the true religion that's contained in the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament, and the writings of the prophets. Now, this man had learned the truth as taught by God in the Bible. He had rejected the gods of this world and turned himself to true religion. It wasn't even just a matter of learning facts about the Bible and religion. The interactions with the true religion of the Bible shows us that this man was a changed man. Verse 2 tells us that he gave much alms to the people and he prayed always. His interactions with the true religion of the Bible had converted him to being a man of prayer to God and a man of charity. See, his actions were so compelling, he had converted his household. So he was now surrounded by people who professed and believed the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think this is really important to know before we jump to the end and we look at his confession and his baptism. He practiced the true religion of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just to show you the extent of his understanding of the Bible, just appreciate that this man was a Gentile. And yet he prayed to God always. It's what it says there. Now, to do that, he obviously had to understand that God would extend his promise and his purpose beyond just the direct descendants of Abraham. So this man had read his Bible. And he understood enough that God would hear his prayer. Now, I think he understood this from a record of Solomon when he opened the temple. Let's have a look. I'll put it on the screen for you. In 1 Kings 8, verse 41 to 43, we read there, moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray towards his house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for. That all people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, to do as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. It's almost as if these words were written specifically about Cornelius, a stranger who had come out of a far country for God's sake, and he was praying to God that he might hear in heaven his dwelling place and do according to what this stranger had requested. That is the level of understanding of the Bible that he had. And with this level of understanding being established, we'll consider this again a little bit later when we look at his baptism. But see, despite all these great things which Cornelius had done and he continued to do, there was something which still was necessary. See, Cornelius was not what we call a proselyte. He was uncircumcised, which is what is actually accused against him in Acts chapter 11 and verse 3. And we'll read verse 2. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, They that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and did eat with them. See, Cornelius understood the principles of true religion. He believed in the one true God. And being friends of Jews, he would have doubtless been encouraged to be circumcised by his Jewish friends because they believed that was the only way to salvation. But something seems to have been inhibiting this man from doing that. Now, I just want to jump around just a little bit to try and get a clear understanding of this man, Cornelius, before we follow the series of events in Acts chapter 10. See, there's something else about this man that's very interesting. If you read verse 25 of Acts 10 with me, it says there, And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. He's waiting to meet Peter outside the house. And when he came, it says there in verse 27, and as he talked with him and went in and found many that were come together. Now, you might wonder what they spoke about. And I think we're given the answer a little further in the chapter. Come over to verse 34 to 37. We read there, Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. See, what Peter's saying is that the word of God, which we saw in Acts 8, is another description of the word of the gospel or the word of reconciliation that was sent to the children of Israel and preached by Jesus Christ. That message, Peter tells us in verse 37, Cornelius knew that message. Cornelius knew the word, the gospel. How did Peter know that he knew that? See, it wasn't told him by the angel. Jump back with me to Acts chapter 10, verse 19. When Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee, and arise and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. It's not even told him of the people that Cornelius sent. You look at verse 22. And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send to thee, for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. It's not actually told them anywhere that he had heard the gospel. He's commanded of God to simply go with the men. So this must have been what they talked about when they met outside the house. Cornelius must have met him out the front of the house and he told Peter that he had heard the gospel that was preached by Jesus. But having heard the gospel preached by Jesus, he was still in a difficult position because Jesus was not sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He testified that of himself. And Cornelius was not of the house of Israel. He was what the Bible describes as an alien from the Commonwealth of Israel. He had no hope and no way of becoming a natural-born Israelite and an heir of the promises made by God to the fathers. But knowing all this, knowing he was without hope, he still practiced the true religion of the Bible. It says there that he continued to pray to God and he was a devout man with seemingly no reward. And I think that is a bit of a challenging thing to think about. Would we do that? Would we practice true religion and pray to God if there was no foreseeable hope of a reward? I think this action really requires faith, and it shows us the faith of Cornelius. It required faith in God that he was able to save them, even though Cornelius did not know what or how he was going to be saved. I think this faith is shown in the response to the message that's delivered to Cornelius. When Cornelius is given the vision from God by an angel and told to go and seek for this man called Peter, who would tell him what he ought to do and provide him words whereby he and his house might be saved, he sent for them straight away. This was the question that Cornelius wanted answered. He was seeking to understand how the gospel that he had heard preached by Jesus could actually include him. And the servants were sent immediately to a town called Joppa. Now, if we pick up our story in verse 25, we read that as Peter was coming, Cornelius met him. He meets him outside the house, met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Meeting him outside the house, you might not think is an important point. But I think it testifies to us the type of person that this man Cornelius was. See, the time to travel between Caesarea and Joppa was 4 days. Tells us that in verse 30, Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting. So Cornelius would expect Peter no earlier than 4 days. And knowing that this was the earliest he would come, Cornelius was waiting outside for him. He wasn't in the house hoping that Peter might come past and knock on the door. He met him at the front of the house because he was looking for him. He did this for two ways, I think. He did this because it was not lawful for a Jew to enter into the house of a Gentile. You read that in verse 28. And he said unto them, "Ye know how it is not, and ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation." So despite God telling Cornelius to send for Peter, who would come and tell him what he needed to do, this man Cornelius was outside his house to ensure that he could receive the message needed for salvation. He wanted to make sure that Peter came into his house. He did this by waiting outside to meet him. And you look at how he reacts when Peter comes to see him. You know, we read earlier about the character of Cornelius, but look at his actions. This man was a Roman centurion. He was a man of authority and power in the military. And yet, when Peter comes to see him, we read in verse 25, he fell down at his feet and worshipped him. He fell down at the feet of a Jewish fisherman. That testifies that this man had some humility. But Peter's response is even more interesting, I think. Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." See, there are people in this world who erroneously call Peter the first pope. And you look at what he tells, Cornelius. He tells him, I'm just a man. Vastly different to the things which are done in our day. But Peter's words also testify something else interesting about the message that he was come to deliver to this Gentile. Look at what it says in verse 29. "Therefore I came unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent." What that means is he didn't come to get paid or to receive compensation for the message that he was about to deliver. The message that was delivered by a Jewish fisherman, and what it means is it wasn't to be traded or held hostage over compensation. The message that was going to be delivered to Cornelius is described in the Bible as the free gift of God. It is God's invitation to the world of salvation. And as they entered into the house and Cornelius tells Peter the events which resulted in him being called, Peter begins to outline the hope of salvation which God has offered. And look at how it starts. Just look at this in the light of the people that he was speaking to were Gentiles, a whole house full of Gentiles. They were aliens from the hope of Israel. And Peter begins his message of salvation with, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." Could you imagine how that would have felt for these people? This man of God was testifying that God was no respecter of persons. If they feared him and worked righteousness, God would hear and accept them, regardless of whether they were Jew or Gentile. But still, it was necessary for something to happen for salvation, because Peter doesn't finish there. It isn't enough to just fear God and work righteousness. Peter continues his message by explaining the gospel message of Jesus, which we saw earlier Cornelius had heard. This message was then delivered unto the apostles, which we read in verse 42. "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which hath ordained, which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead." So they were commanded that they should preach unto the people and testify that this man, this Jesus Christ, which God had ordained as future king and judge of the world. Peter then says to them, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whomsoever believeth in him, that is in Jesus the Christ, shall receive remission of sins. Now, ordinarily, that would probably not be an odd statement. But just remember that Peter, he was talking to a household of uncircumcised Gentiles. And what he says is that all the prophets witness of Jesus Christ. Now, that would be an odd statement to a household of Gentiles. Unless, of course, these Gentiles had a complete knowledge of the prophets and the message that God had delivered unto them, which I think is evident they did. Now, the message delivered by Peter, it was now a personal call to the people who were listening to him. A new doctrine was actually set forth in those verses. In verse 43, Peter tells them, "Whomsoever believeth." This was a message delivered to a group of Gentiles, not Jews. And in this very simple statement, one which we might easily gloss over, there was contained the hope of salvation to the Gentiles who believed in the gospel. But see, it wasn't enough that they believed, because in the statement by Peter, there's no mention of the way that these Gentiles could benefit themselves of the name of Jesus. It was told that they shall receive remission of sins. Well, there's one final act that was necessary for this salvation, and we read about that in verse 47. "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. See, the final item which was required was baptism. A baptism in the name of the Lord for their salvation. This was, in fact, the fulfillment of what Jesus had commissioned his disciples to do in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 to 16. It says there, "He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned." See, Jesus sent them to preach the gospel, or the word of reconciliation, and the response required by those who heard this message was baptism. This was the message that Cornelius was looking for, and this was the message of salvation which Peter was going to bring, by which he and his household might be saved. This is what is necessary to fulfill the requirement of God to be saved. It wasn't enough that he was a good man who worshipped God. He needed to be baptized so that he could attach himself to the name of Jesus and by this receive remission of sins through his name. And this event, I think, really teaches us a lot about the gospel message of hope, which is presented in the Bible, and about baptism. See, true baptism as taught by the Bible was not offered, and it is not offered to anyone and everyone. It wasn't performed on children, and it wasn't performed on unbelieving. To be eligible for the true baptism of the Bible, this record shows us that they must have a knowledge of the things of God. Like Cornelius, they must have cast aside the gods of this world and understood and accepted the true religion of God. We must be worshipping him in truth. We must have a knowledge of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, of the kingdom which God intends to set up on earth with Jesus as its king and its judge. It's not sufficient to just get someone off the street who's never heard the Bible, never heard of Jesus, and just read them Peter's speech from verse 34 to 43 and then baptize them. That's not what this record teaches us. It teaches us that baptism must be preceded by knowledge, faith, and belief. And without these, we cannot respond to the requirements of God, and any baptism that lacks these is not a true baptism of the Bible. I think this idea is actually shown in the record. You look in verse 47. Peter says, "Can any man forbid water?" I guess asking such a question, this would mean that there had previously been occurrences where it had been forbidden, or it had been considered improper because the necessary requirements for baptism were not present. This event also teaches us that baptism is not an option. These men and women, this whole household, they were faithful, God-fearing people who had heard and believed in Jesus and his gospel message. They gave money to the poor, they prayed all the time. Peter came and preached them, and they received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. But despite all these things, you read verse 48, it says, and he commanded them to be baptized. It's a command. This means that piety and morality alone will not save. These must be accompanied with baptism for repentance and remission of sins. And the other thing that the message delivered by Peter shows, I think, is that angels cannot save. See, Cornelius was praying to God to receive instruction on what he must do to be saved. Could have been simple for God to have the angel command Cornelius and his household to be baptized. But that's not what God wanted, and that's not how the salvation which God offers in the Bible operates. It was required by God that a man come and preach the message of salvation to Cornelius. Now, again, despite Cornelius being visited by God in a vision, he still needed to hear the words of Peter and to submit to baptism. This means then that seeing an angelic vision was no excuse, was no reason to excuse someone from submission to the waters of baptism according to the command of God. Now, there's something else in this record I think we need to address when we're looking at it. It tells us in verse 44 that as Peter was preaching these things, the Holy Spirit came upon the people and they all spoke in tongues. Now, does this then mean that we must receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues before we can be baptized? The simple answer to this is no. There are numerous occurrences in the Bible of true biblical baptisms in the New Testament which have occurred without the Holy Spirit being given. So the obvious question is, why is it necessary in this case? Well, it's necessary in this case because this was the first time that the hope of the gospel was preached to a group of uncircumcised Gentiles. The record tells us that Peter went into the house of uncircumcised people and preached to them. So this was a significant event. It was actually so significant that Peter took with him certain Jewish brethren on the trip. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 23. It says there, and on the morrow, Peter went away with them and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. In verse 45, it says, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. And then again in Acts 11 and verse 12, it says, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. See, he took these people so that they could witness to the wonderful events which had occurred and show that God had now opened the invitation of the gospel message to the Gentiles. And this is actually the response of the people who heard and testified and recounted the events. If you look in Acts 11, verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. This was the very specific purpose for which God bestowed his Holy Spirit on the people of Cornelius' household. It wasn't to set a standard that every baptism required the Holy Spirit possession and speaking in tongues. It was just used on this one occasion as a testimony that God was working in these events to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles. And once it was open, there was no longer a need for the Holy Spirit to be granted before baptism. Let me show you an example of this. When Paul went on his missionary journeys, he journeyed to a place called Philippi. He interacted there with a certain woman called Lydia. And we read about that a few pages over in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. We read there, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, this woman, being a woman of Thyatira, meant most likely she was a Gentile. She heard the things which were preached by Paul, and she was baptized with her household. But there's no record of the Holy Spirit coming on them because it wasn't necessary. So tonight, I hope that you have seen that being a good Christian can only be judged by the true religion of the Bible. the word of God which he has sent into the world to preach reconciliation through his son. We've seen from the record of Cornelius that a devout, God-fearing man who practiced true religion and worshipped God in truth and had heard the preaching of the gospel still required something that he needed so he could be saved. And this requirement was his submission to the command of baptism. No matter how good or pious he was, no matter how good or pious anyone is, without faith in God and the submission to the command of baptism, no one can be saved. And the importance of this is shown for us in Paul's letter to the Galatians chapter 3. If you'll come with me. And the last three verses, four verses of that chapter. In Galatians 3, we read, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So being children of God by faith and baptized into Christ, the separation that once stood has been removed. There is no longer Jew or Gentile. The Gentiles are no longer aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the promises. The record of the events of Cornelius show us that God has opened the way of salvation to Gentiles, and the hope of salvation he has presented is now available to all who by faith have understood and believed the gospel and responded to the command of baptism. These people are now heirs according to the promise of God. But to obtain the promise, it's not as simple as baptism and then you can just go on and do whatever you want. See, the book of Romans tells us that by patient continuance in well-doing and seeking for glory and honour is how we are acceptable in God's sight. It must be a continuous, lifelong task of service to God, which alone can make us acceptable unto him. And this is the wonderful hope that is presented in the Bible, the offer of salvation that is presented to all men and women, Jews and Gentiles. God has set forth in the Bible the requirements to heal the breach that has occurred between man and God. And we encourage you to search your Bible and discover the true religion of God and its wonderful message of salvation. We pray that when you have read these things and been convinced of them, you might cast away the gods of this world and turn to worship the one true God, and that you might with joy believe the exceeding great and precious promises God has promised, and believing these things, respond to his command of baptism that you might be saved. Thank you.